you so much for being here, members and visitors and anybody in between. As you can tell, we got our projector working. Everything is functional and all that sort of thing. Turns out, electronics like to be plugged into the wall. So, what do you know about that? Battery power has its limitations. I sense a bulletin article in the making. So anyway, it's maybe just as well we did it the way we did it. I didn't like taking the extra opportunity to spend a little bit of extra time on the early part of the lesson, the groundwork, as it were. And if you weren't here, or if you just couldn't follow along with the outline and wanted to, we're going to briefly review what we talked about this morning. Who are the enemies of the cross? Who are the enemies of Jesus Christ? We talked about two categories of people. We talked about insiders and outsiders. Insiders, I think you'll find, and do some research on this on your own if you like, but I think that you'll find they very, very consistently fall under the heading of self-promoters. People who are really, when it comes down to it, there for themselves. They're much more than for the Lord or for the cause of Christ or any such thing as that. We gave the examples of the Judaizers in Philippians chapter 3, Diotrephes in 3 John and verse 9, Ananias and Sapphira also in Acts chapter 5. These are ones who used the cause of Christ for their own personal benefit, for their own personal advancement. Maybe they were doing it deliberately, maybe not, but ultimately they were doing more harm than good for the cause of Christ. And they are dealt with accordingly in God's way and in God's time. It's not appropriate for us to exalt ourselves while we're supposed to be exalting Jesus. And then we talked a little bit about outsiders. We talked about people who are on the outside of the periphery of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the fact is, we are at war, and these are the ones we're at war against. And that war may be hot, it may be cold, it may be polite or not polite. But the fact is, if someone is not for Jesus, they are against Jesus. Jesus himself said that in Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 30. And I think I might have said chapter 10 and verse 30 before. Which one is it? Now I have to know. The point is that over and over again, the text tells us that it is one or the other. It's going to be chapter 12. I don't know whether I said 10 or 12 before, but it's chapter 12. He who is not with me is against me, Jesus says. And so therefore, if you are not allied consciously and deliberately on the side of Jesus Christ, you are to one degree or another part of the problem. You're on the wrong side of this battle, and you may not be deliberately waging war against Jesus. You may even feel like you're on Jesus' side, but that doesn't necessarily make it so. We have to acknowledge that we are brought into the fold of Jesus by faith, and so therefore those who are not living lives of faith are ultimately on the other side. And the closer we ally ourselves with people who are on the other side, the more it damages our own ability to impact the world for good, impact the world for Jesus. And not only that, and I don't think we touched on this point, and it's good that I get a second chance to back up and touch on this from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. One of the big problems that we get when we are failing to engage the enemy, the so-called friendly enemy or whatever, the people who seem like, well, they're pretty close. They have some regard for Jesus. Surely they're better off than the Muslims or the atheists or whatever. The more we embolden ourselves in these relationships, the closer we get in our connections, what the text calls being unequally yoked
with unbelievers, the more it is going to strengthen their resolve to stay exactly where they are. Why would they change sides in the battle when they don't realize there is a battle? Why would they leave their friendly confines when we're not asking them to leave? And likewise, it's also going to taint our own holiness. It's going to diminish our ability to stand apart from the world when we are deliberately engaging the world, when we are deliberately surrounding ourselves with the world. And I'm not talking about simply living on planet Earth. I mean surrounding ourselves with influences that are not godly, that are not aligned with Jesus Christ. The more we find ourselves associated with such ones, the less we look like Jesus, the less we look like the body of Christ, and the less important it becomes to us to be distinct, to be, as Paul says here, quoting the Old Testament, called out from the world and be separate, says the Lord.
We're not doing that. And therefore, it's going to negatively impact our ability to be the body of Christ, to function as the body of Christ, and to bring lost souls to Jesus. Now, let's talk about the fight itself here this evening. Let's talk about what this actually looks like. How is it that these enemies of the cause of Christ, whether they're internal or external, what does the fight look like? Well, the text talks about various fakeries, various falsehoods that are promoted in the name of Jesus sometimes, deliberately against Jesus. And this brings us to Revelation chapter 13. We read briefly from this text a few moments ago. Revelation 13 is one of the central pivotal passages, I believe, in this grand vision that John sees of Jesus and Jesus' glory and the role that his people play, not just in the first century, but throughout time. And it really kind of pivots around these two incredible beasts that come up. There's one that comes out of the sea, the one that comes out of the earth. And the one that comes out of the sea is just downright terrifying. He just scares people. And most scholars have seen the beast out of the sea as being either specifically Rome and Roman power that's being exercised there in the first century, or in a more general sense, the political power, military power, cultural power, economic power that is being waged against the people of God. If you serve Jesus, it is going to cost you. It's going to cost you your money. It's going to cost you your friends. It may cost you your life. And so they just basically dare you to serve Jesus Christ. And then the flip side of that is the beast out of the earth, which is called in chapter 16 and verse 13, the false prophet. And you see why he's called the false prophet as you see him described in this context. He's compared, really, when you think about it, to Jesus, who is called the Lamb earlier in the text. So he's kind of like a lamb, but he has horns like the dragon does. He ultimately is more aligned with the beast than he is with the Lord. In fact, everything that he does honors the beast. And there's a lot of historical, it's somewhat conjectural, but very interesting. We're not going to get into a whole bunch of it today, but there's a lot of speculation as to exactly what is going on in Asia, what this talking beast is and such. And there's some evidence that there's actual historical connection that making the beast talk and there's actual, you know, idolatrous worship that was arranged in such a way in the cause of the devil, ultimately, by these false ones. They were convincing people to bow down and serve the image of the emperor. Now, again, we're not going to get into that. But the idea here that this false prophet is urging Christians to go along and get along, to compromise, as it were, to still hold to a form of Jesus, hold to a fake Jesus, as it were. But basically holding to a fake Jesus is, by definition, isn't it, rejecting the real Jesus. And so therefore, this is one of the approaches. Well, you're being religious. You're serving Jesus in your way or in my way, as it were. Maybe it's not exactly what the Bible says, or maybe it's not exactly what you're used to or what you would prefer. But surely this is close enough. And it's better than this other thing. You know, at least we're not atheists, or at least not Muslims or whatever. And so we can just kind of agree to kind of meet in the middle, as it were. If you were to think of examples of Jesus encouraging people to meet in the middle, what would be the first passage that would come to your mind? Can anything vaguely suiting the definition of meeting in the middle, does that, you have anything popping into your head right off the bat? Because for me, it's very much the opposite. It's always, you're either for me or against me, like we talked about this morning. The one who puts his hand to the plow and turns back is not fit for the kingdom of God. You're either all the way in or don't worry about it. He already criticized the lukewarm Laodicean church in chapter 3 for a similar kind of attitude. This false Lord is not going to be the same thing by any stretch as serving the real Lord. Oftentimes a false peace is declared. And this is kind of I was reminded of a particular regional conflict, and I won't get specific about it because that's borderline political. I don't want to get political. But a particular conflict that I've known in my lifetime is very much characterized by fight, 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 fight. And then things start turning against one particular side. They say, hey, you know what? We're tired of fighting. Fighting is bad. Let's have a ceasefire. Well, let's not fight. Well, that's, everybody likes to not fight, right? So, okay, fine, we'll call a ceasefire. And so they quit fighting. And then they use the ceasefire to recover and rest up and rearm and reorganize and such. And then, you know, a week later, 3 weeks later, whatever, they attack, they break the ceasefire, and now we're back to fighting again. When they feel like fighting. And when they don't feel like fighting, they don't fight. But when they do, they fight. Well, that's not really much of a peace, is it? That's rather self-serving. That's rather one-sided. And the peace that we declare for ourselves with regard to the war against sin, the war between good and evil, the peace that we declare for ourselves is very self-serving and very rarely, in fact, has anything to do with the cause of Christ, has very little to do with what the truth of the gospel is. Now, it's very appealing, obviously, if somebody comes to say, hey, you know what? Actually, we don't have to be at war here. We can have peace. We can have harmony. Everybody just agree to put down their weapons and we'll shake hands or we'll hug it out or whatever it happens to be, and we won't be at war anymore. Isn't that great? Well, of course it's great. Who wouldn't prefer that to war? Except in the sense that God has called us to war. And he said that he's going to declare peace on his terms. And he declares peace when we come and unilaterally surrender our souls to Jesus Christ. That's when we get peace, and not before. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about this a good bit. This peace that we all want in the Lord's church, certainly. And this maybe touches on the idea of internal difficulties that we have. People within the bonds of Jesus Christ, who themselves are not standing for the truth. And we hear all these calls for unity. We hear these calls for peace among the people of God. As if anybody is opposed to the idea of peace. But look what Paul says here by inspiration with regard to peace. After having said that he's the prisoner of the Lord, he asks them to be worthy of the calling with which they've been called. And he says in verse number 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, there's that peace that we were looking for. And this is where we find it. We find it in the unity of the Spirit. But the unity of the Spirit is different from just regular generic unity, isn't it? The unity of the Spirit is the unity that the Spirit brings. Well, what Spirit? The Holy Spirit. Well, how do you know the Holy Spirit? It's been revealed to us. Right? We know what the Holy Spirit is, and that means that we read the Bible, we do what the Bible says, and everybody who does that will be unified. In fact, you can't help but be unified in a situation like that. And at peace. And therefore, whatever kind of fighting we have with one another is our fault, not Jesus' fault. It's significant that he goes on to say in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. He goes on to say, talk about the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, the one God and Father of all. There is a unity that is hardwired into our relationship with Jesus Christ. It has to be united. This is the only way it could possibly work. And it's found in this one body. It's not found, though, anywhere else. And so therefore, instead of obsessing with the peace that we might declare for ourselves, what we need to do is double down on finding God's peace and finding it in his way. And there are going to be some people who will fight. Do you know anything about this? Yeah, how many of your neighbors would you rather get along with than not get along with? You'd rather get along with all of them, right? Have you ever had a neighbor? Maybe you have one now. He's just not like that. You know, you bring him a plate of cookies and he, you know, exit your car or something like that. Hopefully not quite that extreme, but maybe worse. I've heard of worse. And there's nothing you can do about it. He's going to be at war with you. In the carnal kind of sense. Well, there are going to be some people who will be at war in a spiritual sense. And there's nothing you can do. That doesn't absolve you of any responsibility for being kind and loving and patient and evangelistic in those situations. But we can't give up on God's peace when it becomes obvious we're not going to get God's peace. Anyway, making false promises also. The idea that by doing things this slightly different way, this modified gospel of Jesus Christ, all these wonderful things are going to start happening. And this has been very common among many of our brethren over the last 50 years or so. We've heard it from the denominational world forever, of course. And it goes back long, long before that. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? You're not going to die. That's just nonsense. The devil told us that, right? The serpent told Adam and Eve that in the very beginning. God gave them one requirement there. Don't eat that fruit. If you do, you're going to die. You're not going to die. Well, now we have an option here, right? We have a choice. We can either believe what God has said, or we can believe what some other person has said, what the serpent has said. And which one is it going to be? Well, I would like to think that we would believe God and not believe the serpent. But here's the deal. You believe the serpent, you get to eat the fruit. And the fruit was good, pleasing to the eyes. Desirous is to make one wise. And that's the way sin is. And that's what it is. You know, let's call it what it is. It's sin. And when we are convinced by the devil and his agents that sin is actually not sin, and we go along with this, we are to be blamed for that. That is because we fell down on the job. In Jeremiah chapter 14, this same topic is revisited. And Jeremiah, of course, prophesying to a bunch of people who are not interested in what he has to say. He keeps saying that you're going to go into Babylonian captivity. The best thing for you to do is just go quietly, go peacefully. They'll take you in peace. Nobody has to die. Nobody has to give their lives over this. And that doesn't seem very politically correct. That doesn't seem very acceptable in any way. They think Jeremiah is a spy instead of a prophet. But I, Lord God, I said, Jeremiah writes in verse number 13, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword. Nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. See, here's the thing. Jeremiah is speaking in the name of the Lord. These false prophets are also speaking in the name of the Lord. Now you have a choice. One person claims to be a gospel preacher, and he's telling you that everything's horrible. You have to change everything. If you don't, souls are going to be lost. Maybe yours. And you got this other fella. He reads the same Bible as the first fellow. And he's saying, no, that's not necessarily true. No, God loves you. God's going to take care of you. There's not going to be any problem. Peace. Well, which one do you want to listen to? Well, it takes a lot of faith to listen to the first one, doesn't it? Because the second one sounds so much better. So much more comfortable. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to give anything up. I don't have to change. The Lord said to me, verse 14, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. If you don't know about this, you need to know. Not everybody who quotes the Bible is telling you the truth. Not everyone who names the name of Jesus Christ is going to tell you words of salvation. At least not consistently. The devil quoted the Bible out of context in the temptations, Matthew chapter 4. And his representatives, consciously or unconsciously, have been doing the same thing, wresting the scriptures to their destruction, as Peter says of those who listened to Paul and misrepresented his writings. They're going to continue to do it as long as there is a gospel. As long as there are people who are reading the gospel, there will be people who misrepresent it. What we have to do is turn a deaf ear to that. And listen to what the Bible is telling us. And only what the Bible is telling us. All right, let's close up with some positive points here. How do we not only engage this battle, not only identify the enemies as such, but also how do we win? How are we going to be successful in this conflict? Well, nuke them all. You know, let God sort them out. Well, that's one approach. But let's take God's approach instead. The first thing. And what we're going to find universally here, I think, this has to do with fixing ourselves. This has to do with being the body of Christ. It'd be really nice if I could stand up here and turn to a pastor and give you some kind of silver bullet that would fix everybody else's problems. But far more often than not, we're working on ourselves, aren't we? And that's what we're doing here. Stay faithful. Stay true to the cause. That's what Paul did. And Paul faced a lot more opposition than you and I are ever going to. He says, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. He says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, the victory crown. Not for me only, but for all those who love his appearing. There in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. This is a source of confidence, or should be a source of confidence. If we will finish, if we will fight through to the end,
That's not always an easy thing to do. It's not always a comfortable thing to do. But we can do it. It may be very costly. It was costly for those saints there in Asia that we referred to in the book of Revelation. It was costly for Paul. To one degree or another, I'm sure it's been costly for you, as it has been for me. What we need to do is stay the course. We have chosen the side that is going to win this battle, win this conflict, win this war ultimately. And all those who are on the right side will be glorified, will be honored. So don't grow weary in well-doing. Continue to stay the course. Stay focused while we're here. Turn a deaf ear and a blind eye toward all of these things, all this clutter out there in the world. The devil would love to convince you that this is more complicated than it is. We have any number of passages in the Bible that attempt to boil God's message down into a very simple and palatable package. Right? Micah 6 verse 8 comes to mind. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. You can do that. That's not an inclusive list at all. But it characterizes what your life is going to be like. And it's not a complicated thing. 1 John 5 verse 3. This is the love of God that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. You can do this. What you need to do is walk by faith and trust that God's going to take care of it. That sounds simple. It is simple. The devil wants to make it complicated. The devil wants to say, well, it's just not quite that simple. See, because this person who gets stranded on the desert island without a Bible or without a person to baptize him or whatever. There's that. And this big question about how many angels can sit on the head of a pin, I've never been quite sure where that question came from or how what it has to do with my reading the Bible. But, and there's all kinds of little, how about dinosaur bones? And how about the speed of light? And, all these tangential things that are thrown at us. Boom, 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 boom. Trying to get us to think that it's more than this. It's not. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man, right? Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. God is trying to simplify things for us. And the more attention that we spend on these other things, particularly the cares and the worries of this world represented by the thorns, the weeds, in Jesus' parable that He tells us in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. Some of the seed falls in this cluttered territory. And it's not that the seed is bad, certainly not, because the seed's perfect. Seed came from God. And it's not that the soil is bad, which represents the hearts of human beings who would give themselves to the seed and to a certain degree do give themselves to the seed, but there's just so much other stuff in there. And it's never going to produce properly. It's never going to grow right. It's never going to yield the kind of fruit that it ought to. It may wind up dying out entirely. Fear God and keep His commandments. Well, I would do that, except there's this situation at work. No, there's no situation at work. I would do that, but I got this family issue. No, you don't have any family issues. You have faith and not faith. And the more we can view our life here on earth in those kind of terms, serving Jesus versus not serving Jesus, going to heaven versus going to hell, the more we can think about it in those terms, the more these non-issues are going to reveal themselves for what they are. Things that are not worthy of taking our eye off of the prize. Paul says that he's striving toward that goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, right? In Philippians chapter 3. We touched on Philippians 3 this morning. We can do this if we remain focused. Turning our eyes toward Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Right? In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, the more you look at Jesus, the easier that's going to be. The less you look at Jesus, the harder it's going to be. Right? Remember Peter. Trade places with Peter for a second. Do you want to watch the storm, or do you want to watch Jesus? You can do either one. You look at Jesus, and you have the most incredible, mind-blowing experience you could possibly imagine. You look at the storm, you're going to die. We get to choose. Stay focused on Jesus. Thirdly, stay diligent.
Be aware of your surroundings. There's this great term in Ephesians chapter 5, I believe it is, in the Old King James Version, this word circumspect. That, and I like my Latin roots, you know, this idea of circum is round, right? And spect is your eyes. And so it's like your parents had eyes in the back of their head when they were growing up. That's what you have to do. You have to have eyes in the back of your head. You have to be aware of all things, aware of your surroundings, as much as you possibly can be, including the things that are, you know, tangential or behind you, or you thought were in the past, you thought you were over it, you thought it didn't relate to you anymore. Be aware of the problems that are out there. Be aware of your circumstances, your situation. There's a long series of stories that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 that all basically revolve around the same concept of diligence, of being ready to answer, being ready to respond, being in the right place at the right time, doing the right thing. And they're all, you know, the 10 virgins in the first part of chapter 25, the five that were ready for a while and then weren't ready, or the later on in chapter 5, the sheep and the goats lined up, and the one side, many of which didn't understand the problem. Lord, we didn't have an opportunity to serve you like you said you wanted to be served. Yes, you did. You just didn't understand it properly. And several times in chapter 24, this idea, and it's applied to the destruction of Jerusalem, and it's applied in a more broad sense also, that there is a sense, a very real sense, in which we are being subject to judgment throughout our lives at all times. There is an unending series of opportunities for us to show Jesus that we are ready. Some of them incredibly consequential, some of them maybe not quite so much. But in those moments, we get to show Jesus exactly how devoted we are. And maybe you've had some of these moments where you realized how unprepared you were, or you thank God that you were prepared as much as you were, where incredible things happened or didn't happen, as the case may be. Because if you're stayed at mind at that particular precise moment in history, Jesus says in chapter 24 and verse 42, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. You want to apply that to the end of time, that's perfectly fine. I think that has application there. But it's not just that. It's not just the idea that Jesus is going to come at one point and judge the world, and you better be on the right side. That's a very appropriate application of this principle, but it's not just that. We have to be ready at all times, not just to answer for all of our lifestyle, but to particularly respond in his service. We're the watchmen. We're the lookouts. Some of our military people may have been on guard duty at some point, which I gather is just about the worst. And 99.99% of the time, totally pointless. But then there's that time. And in that moment, there is nobody on the planet who is more important than you. And there is no job more important than the job that you are supposed to be doing. And you're either doing it or not doing it. And that's what happens to us as Christians. We are given opportunities to succeed or fail. And the more diligent we are, the more alert we are to our circumstances, the more aware we are of this conflict, the more capable we're going to be in the moment to step up and be counted for the Lord, to stand up for what's right and oppose that which is evil. And stay patient. This does not all work itself out. I don't know how many times I have wished there was a pill or there was a shot, some kind of operation or whatever, that I could undergo, and in 5 minutes I would have all my problems fixed. I would have all my patient's problem would be cured, my greed problem would be cured, my carnality be cured, all the things that I struggle with, and I'm sure you're the same way. Where is the passage of scripture that I can read, and at the end of it, I fully understand it, now I don't want to sin anymore? Wouldn't that be great? Well, it doesn't work that way. Instead, God works on us gradually. And the more devoted we are to him, the more aggravating this gets. That's kind of the cruel twist in all of this. The more you want to be like Jesus, the more it's going to aggravate you when you aren't like Jesus. And we're all there.
All of us fall short. All of sin falls short of the glory of God, right? Romans 3, verse 23. Not just conceptually, not just in our past, but on a regular basis. We are not what we ought to be. And your neighbor is not going to be what he ought to be. I've been talking to my husband, my neighbor, my brother, my parents for 20 years now, 30 years. Nothing. Not a ripple.
Does that mean that you wasted 20 years? Wasted 30 years? No. It means you were fighting the good fight. And it didn't go the way you wanted it to go. It didn't go the way God wanted it to go as far as that goes. That's all right. What you do is you keep fighting. You keep standing up for what's right. You keep opposing error. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about the role of us as light in the world, to stand apart from darkness. Do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Show them for what they are. Now, you may get punched in the face for doing that. And that may seem in the short term to be a defeat. And maybe it is in the short term. But what Jesus tells us to do is continue to fight and to not get bogged down in how things are going right now, but rather to dwell on the victory, the complete and total victory that is promised to us. Don't underestimate the power of that. You are going to win this battle as long as you're on Jesus' side. Now, if you're not on Jesus' side, it's a different story. But the conflict that we are engaged in, the spiritual warfare, is going to go Jesus' way. We know that. We have read the last page of the book. We know how this is going to work out. Jesus says in verse number 57 and 58 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 through Paul's pen, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Understand the context of what he means by that. Your toil is not in the vain in the Lord if you're steadfast, immovable, always abounding. The more you stay the course, the more victory is assured to you. The reason that your toil is not in vain is because you didn't quit. Because you stayed the course. Because you didn't get so bogged down in circumstances, bogged down in petty defeats, insults, inconveniences, that you decided to abandon ship and join the other side. That's what the world wants us to do. The world would love for us to declare a ceasefire and just let bygones be bygones. You know those bumper stickers that used to be all over the place, the coexist thing? I don't want to paint with too broad of a brush here, but it strikes me that most of the time when people talk about coexisting, what they mean is you let me do what I want to do and I'll let you do what you want to do and we'll just call it even. And understand something, brethren, Jesus Christ has not given us that option. You want to coexist in the sense that you don't, you know, lob grenades at your neighbor? You know, being on his door at 2 o'clock in the morning with your Bible trying to commit, that's maybe out of line. But at no point are we allowed to pretend like God hasn't given us work to do. And that people out there in the world are trying to keep us from doing it. Be patient. Stay the course. Victory will be ours if we are found faithful in the end. We're going to extend the Lord's invitation to those who need to respond to it. If there is some aspect of your life that has not been turned over to Jesus Christ, we urge you to do exactly that. Accept him as your Lord. If you haven't done that before, if you've never really acknowledged Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you never put him on in baptism, and there are some who haven't, maybe it's time for you to act on your faith. Maybe it's time for you to confess, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And believing that, do what he himself told you to do. Be baptized, as the Apostle Paul did back in his Saul of Tarsus days. Have his sins washed away, calling on his name. If in some way you, as a brother or sister in Christ, have fallen short in your battle with error and you need help from brothers and sisters in Christ, you need forgiveness, you need encouragement, whatever it happens to be, we urge you to take advantage of the opportunity that is available to you at this time. While we stand and sing at this time,